Actually, we're not going to start at verse 1. We're going to be heading down to like verse 15 or so. But I'm not going to read that right now. We're going to actually read that a little bit later on. I did something in the first service that I'd like to do for this service as well. Oftentimes during prayer time, we just kind of glance through everything. You know, mention a name and go on. But there are some folks that I think we need to mention, and I'll try to bring you up to date on some folks as well. On the back of your bulletin is our prayer list, and some of the folks I'll be mentioning are back there. First of all, Judy Tucker is our educator of the week, and Judy teaches at the middle school, and because of the situations that happened this past week, I'm sure her stress level amped up a little bit and will continue to do so. Be in prayer for the families of Eddie Shoemaker and Dominic Arthur. Those of you who are not aware, if you've never experienced it, now is when the real test comes, because the family's been around. You know, they've had preparations to make, they have the funeral to do, but now the family goes home. And family disperses, now they're by themselves. Now they walk through the house and see empty bedrooms. So this is the time that the families really need our prayers. So I want you to pray, especially for the families of Eddie Shoemaker and Dominic Arthur, if you would, please, this week. Scott Hodson is also mentioned on the back there. Scott is a friend of Dan Drew's and also Ryan. Ryan went to church. Did you go to church with him also, Hope? Ryan and Hope went to church with Scott a number of years ago. Dan is a close friend of his, Dan Drew's. Scott has been battling cancer, and he went to be with Jesus Thursday. The funeral was yesterday in Martinsville, and so be praying for his family. I think he left two children. You don't know. Is Ryan around? No? Okay. He's in the back. I know he left a wife, and I believe he left some children. So be praying for Scott, his family, and those who know him. Bob Berger is a brother-in-law to Paul Hill. Paul and Marilyn come to the first service. He has cancer. He's asked us to pray for him. He has colon cancer. Dave Torrance has a friend. You can see that on the back there. Ron Warrix, he had cancer. He's had it for about a year, and it came back. He lost his, they took his voice box out, and now his cancer has returned, and so he's asked prayer for him. You can see Marge's dad is on the prayer list. Dylan, my understanding is they did close up the chest from the surgery. Has anybody heard any more just recently, like within the last couple of days, how Dylan's doing?
He's still having
right now. Okay. I did not know that first service. Thanks, Linda. Susie Bennett is Stephanie Bales' mom. We're still praying for her. Elizabeth Applegate is Eric's sister, stage 4 pancreatic cancer. But when you talk to her, she doesn't talk about the cancer. She does talk about this church family who's praying for her, because the rest of the family doesn't do that. So she is grateful that we are praying for her. And you can see the rest of them. Cammie, any news on Cammie? None? About the same. Okay, she's an 8-year-old with a brain tumor. Mike Irvin, that's BB's husband, in case you don't know, Jeff was in an accident. He has severe facial injuries, and his vision is altered and affected by that. So BB was in the first service, and so be praying for him. And then I have not said much, mainly because I know most of you know that I have felt that for a number of years my father has been MIA. My father contacted me a couple of weeks ago that he was going to have surgery, and he had surgery Monday or Tuesday, and it's an exploratory for cancer for his, my mind went blank, bladder cancer. So I don't know what that's going to involve. He has been MIA for a long, long time in my life, and it has probably been close to 4 or 5 years since we have even talked. He's going to be 88 in October. Can't hardly hear at all on the phone, so I end up talking to his wife instead. He's got macular degeneration, he's got Alzheimer's, and now they think he might have bladder cancer, but they're not sure. He's in Florida right now, so I'd appreciate your prayers for him and for me as we try to navigate this land that's never been touched before. You know, it's kind of like when there's been no contact for 4 or 5 years and suddenly there is. So be praying for him as well. Okay, what I'd like to do is I'd like to pray and then go right into the message, and we'll be looking at the scripture during the message. So if you have Romans chapter 6, keep that open. And I forgot one. Today is 1 year. I was going to make her make the announcement, but she won't do it. Today is 1 year since Eric and Julianne were in an accident, and by all accounts, they should not be here. And so we are grateful that God has continued to be with them, spare their lives, and continue the ministry that they have. So, did I get everything?
Yeah.
Okay, yeah, good. All right. All right, well, let's pray, and then we'll get started. Father, it's easy sometimes when we talk about praying for people just to gloss over things and mention them and then move on. But I just felt in my heart it was important today that we go into a little bit more with some information, with some deep prayer about these people. We've had people on our prayer list for months, and we have failed to mention them consistently, and I take the blame for that. But it's one of those things that it's easy to overlook, and so we bring these folks before you. And I want to pray especially for Judy. Each week we've been praying for our teachers, our educators, and so I pray for her, especially as the pressure and the stress from the deaths of the two boys hits home to some of these kids, some of the students. I pray that you will give her wisdom and know what to say, how to do, what to do, and how to help. And I pray for all the counselors and the teachers and the pastors and youth pastors who are trying to help these young people cope with the fact that someone so young was taken. I pray for the families as they find now that everybody's gone, and life will now go on and continue, and they'll have decisions to make of going back to work and staying home. So I just pray that you'll be with them. I know both families were involved in a church in some way, and so I pray that their church family will also come around them and help them. And I thank you, Father, for understanding our prayers and understanding our heart. And the folks that I've mentioned today, there are so many of them. Some of them are suffering from cancer. Some of them have lost people they love. And so you know their needs. And we just bring them before you and ask that you would simply meet the need where it is. If they need a shoulder to cry on, that a shoulder will be provided. If they need peace, that you'll give peace. If they need wisdom and direction, you'll give wisdom and direction. And so most importantly, I pray for hope for them. I pray that if they know Jesus, that hope, that faith will carry them through, even through the toughest times. And I pray for each person in this room. We've all been affected by someone either having cancer or some disease or having passed away. We've all been there. And so we all have different emotions. And I just ask that you will help us to deal with it, help us to understand, to grasp your love for us, and then help us to be able to help somebody else. To look beyond ourselves and see if there is somebody else who needs a shoulder or a hand. And then I pray, Lord, that you will help us to understand this message. We have been shown grace, and now we are also to show grace. And so I ask that you'll help us to do that today. for the folks who are here, I just pray that whatever they came with, whether their heart was hard or their heart was heavy, maybe their heart was light and filled with joy, I just pray that they will leave a little lighter, a little more relieved than when they walked in the doors. And then I pray that as we go through this message, that you'll help me to step aside and that we'll see Jesus and Jesus only. But it's in his name I pray. Amen. I also forgot to mention that Sharon Chambers' nephew passed away this Thursday, and the family needs prayer. You know, when you read something that kind of sticks out to you or does something good that's different from what you hear, it kind of is refreshing. If you follow much of the sports world at all, you know that this past year has been a year that where alleged rapes have gone on, abuse, both spousal abuse and child abuse has played a big part. You've read about drugs, you've read about alcohol, you've read about egos, you've read about affairs, you've read about the coming out of certain athletes. And when you read something good, it's nice to know that there's something good that happens. Chuck Colson started a ministry called Prison Fellowship, and part of his prison fellowship was a daily broadcast called Breakpoint. Now, Chuck Colson has gone to be with the Lord, but a man named Eric Metaxas wrote this just recently, and it's in December. It's about two athletes who are making a difference. If you follow baseball at all, over the world during the World Series, a pitcher from the San Francisco Giants, Madison Bumgarner, pitched the playoff of anybody's dreams. Not only did he take the Giants into the World Series, but in the World Series he won Game 4, Game 5, and then saved Game 7. He was chosen as Sports Illustrated's Sportsman of the Year. And he's a much decorated baseball player after this past year. But here's what he says. Short-term goal as a person is to witness an activity of Jesus in my life. And my long-term goal is for people, when they look at me, to see something in me about Jesus. Now, the second athlete is one that's probably more familiar to some of you who follow college football. He won the Heisman Trophy this past year, Marcus Mariota from Oregon. And I wasn't able to hear the speech, but the announcer said that he gave one of the finest speeches of any Heisman Trophy winner. But here's what he says to the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. He says, with Christ's power, we are able to pursue and play for his glory. We want to go out and show the world that Christ lives. His team calls him St. Mark, which actually is kind of a compliment. In an age of academic scandals, he graduated in 3.5 years with a degree in science. But it's off-the-field achievements that are even greater. He shows up weekly, unannounced, at the Boys and Girls Club. He makes daily stops to pass out food and water to the homeless people. And as one of his coaches put it, the best thing I can say about him is he's done absolutely everything right since he's been here. Now, ironically, that character of his could actually hurt him at the draft time because some NFL teams think he's too soft. I would think that you would want someone with character, someone with integrity, but who also can play football, rather than someone who thinks he can play football and parties all the time. But I use those examples because it is nice to know in an age of narcissism where many athletes and many people, not just athletes, many people are only concerned about themselves and what I can gain out of this and what I can get. It is nice to know of people who give themselves away. and who take a stand in these two athletes' lives, take a stand for Jesus. I find it refreshing. I find it kind of cool, actually, that someone would do that. But I want to talk to you today because all week long, or all month long, we've been talking about receiving grace. You know, God's grace given to us. That we have been undeserving of this grace, but God has given us this grace. But there comes a point in time when we stop receiving and start giving. Where we stop being just a receiver of grace, but we also begin to become a giver of grace. And it's not always easy. So I'd like to take you through two passages, one in Romans and one in 2 Corinthians, as we look at this idea of what it means to be an extension. And what I mean by extension is grace is given to us, now we give it to other people. So let's first of all talk about grace, which comes to me. I heard a saying a number of years ago that has stuck with me, and I want to share it with you. It says this, before it can happen through me, it has to happen to me. Or, if you prefer, happen in me. Before it can happen through me, it has to happen in me or to me. Let's take that and talk about grace. Before grace can happen, or grace has to happen through me before it can happen. Yeah. Before grace can happen through me, it has to happen in me or to me. There. I have to say it that way. In other words, for me to show grace to somebody else, it needs to happen in my own life. I need to experience it. And sadly, you and I both know that such is not the case. I'd like you to go to that chapter in Romans, or that passage in Romans chapter 6, and we're going to just kind of read along and make a little bit of commentary as we go. Beginning in verse 15, Paul says, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means." Now that's a slight reference to what he said in chapter 6 verses 1 and 2. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. What Paul is simply saying is, because I have been saved by grace and I'm not under the law, does that mean that I can do whatever I want to do? That's a very broad translation of verse 15. But now, let's not stop there. Let's go on to verse 16. "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, of the one you are slaves of the one you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness?" Now, I want you to see two lessons to learn from this passage here, from verse 16 and then verse 17 and 18. There are two lessons we can learn. Number one, how we live depends on the master we choose. How we live depends on the master we choose. You see, if we choose death, or we choose to sin, we will lead to death. If we choose Jesus, it leads to righteousness. J.B. Phillips has written his version of the New Testament. It's called The New Testament in Modern English, and he puts it this way. You belong to the one you choose to obey. Now, I passed up that little equation there, but what basically Paul says is that we submit to Christ, that becomes slavery. Slavery then also leads to more submission. You see, when we submit to Him, we become His slave, His servant. And as a result of that, then we submit more. That's a desire that we want to. And I'm going to come back to that and explain that a little bit more. Now, the second lesson I want us to see is grace has freed us to obey Christ. Verses 17 and 18. "But thanks be to God that though you were once slaves of sin, you have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching in which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. But just as you were once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, and he goes on, and we're going to come back to that verse 19. But you see what he says here? Grace has freed us to be obedient. Go back to last week if you were here, and if you were not, let me reiterate this. We are obedient not because we have to, but because we want to. I want to restate that. We are obedient not because we have to, but because we want to. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 21. For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and examines all his paths. No matter what we do, no matter where we go, no matter what we say, God is watching. And our way is in his view. And he wants us to serve him and to love him. Now, we've received grace. What now? That's where we want to spend the rest of our time. Grace comes to us, but grace comes from us. Let me explain. Paul uses a word here that is a metaphor. It's the word slavery. Now, that was not a popular word back in those days. In fact, if you were a slave, you were lower than low. You were basically the scum of the earth. But you know what? It's not really a real popular word used in our day either. Nobody likes to be talking about a slave. I had a man one time, and his name was Chuck. He come to me and he said, "Bill, quit calling me a slave." I said, "Why?" He said, "Because I'm free in Christ." Okay, I really wanted to look at him and say, "So you're denying what the Bible says, that you're a slave to Christ." And I kind of said that. I was rather untactful at the time. And he said, "I am not a slave to Christ." He missed the whole point, you see. When we submit to him, we become his servant. We become his slave. And because we have become his slave, then as that equation was earlier, we submit to him some more. Not because we're being forced to, but because we want to. And as I submit to him, then he begins to be able to use me in ways that I never even dreamed. Now, Paul uses an interesting phrase here. He says, "I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations." What he's literally saying is because of the weakness of your flesh. You see, you and I do not have the strength to live the life that we need to live. Not on our own power. And so Paul says, "I'm telling you this so that you can be free." You see, as free people in Christ, we are not to enslave people, nor are we to keep people enslaved. They are free. Now let me show you what I mean. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is where we'll be the rest of the morning. Two books over, you're in Romans. Go to 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're actually going to start with verse 17, not verse 11. Now, verse 17 is what I call the big kahuna verse. If you've read the Bible at all, you've heard this verse over and over and over again, and you'll continue to hear it. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old has gone and the new has come." I call that the big kahuna verse. Because basically what it says is that when a person by faith comes to Jesus, he is made new. Everything that you have done before is gone. Everything that is coming is all new. Your old life is gone, done, kaput, buried in the sea, however you want to put it. It is no longer held against you. But you are new in Jesus. And so that is not just an ending point, that is the starting point. And it's so important that you understand that, that we understand that, that when we place our faith in Christ, this is the beginning point, it is not the end. So let's stop here for a minute because we're going to get to this question. Why does the church exist? Now, you're going to have to kind of stay with me through this because as you understand why the church exists, and I'm talking about the church as a whole and the church here at OVCF, why do we exist? Because as we look at that, then it's going to come down to you and me. Why does the church exist? I'm going to give you four don'ts, and then I'm going to give you the do. Now, I realize you're saying, wait a minute, Bill, you've just been telling us there's always more don'ts than do's. And yeah, there is, but this time there's four don'ts. Why the church does not exist. Number one, we do not exist to make you happy. We do not exist to make you happy. Here's why I say that. There is a saying that says the sure way to failure is what? Trying to please everybody. How many of you think that we could do something that would please everybody in this room right now? See what I mean? So you know, we don't exist to make you happy. Some of you don't like the music. Some of you don't like the chairs you're sitting in. You're saying they're hard, uncomfortable. Some of you don't like two services. And as hard as I find it, some of you don't like me. I don't understand that, no. But the whole point is we are not going to make everybody happy. You see? The reason people hop from church to church to church to church is they're looking for the next high, the next thing that's going to make them feel good, the next thing that says, oh, this is going to be just for me. And then they find out that that church isn't perfect either. It's just like the old saying, the moment you think you're going to a perfect church, don't go there, because you'll ruin it. So we don't exist to make you happy. Number two, we don't exist to push for social and political change. Now, let me clarify that. I believe that change needs to happen. There's a curse on this world called sex trafficking. It needs to stop. There's a curse on this community called drugs and alcohol and babies having babies. That needs to stop. So we need to be involved in that change. We need to, as a church and as individuals, we need to help with that. But that's not why we exist. Number three, we don't exist to be inoffensive, upbeat, and inclusive of all beliefs of all people. Let me clarify that before you say, oh, so you're going to shut the door on somebody? I didn't say that. Our doors are going to be open. But we will never compromise the teaching of the Bible. Amen. We will always tell the truth, but our doors will be open to whoever walks through this door. And, you know, frankly, if a homosexual person walks through the door, they will be loved. Their gospel will not be compromised. I'm not going to tell them, you're okay. Hunky-dory. If a Muslim walks through the door, they're welcome to come in here, but I will not tell them that their religion is the same as ours. You see what I mean? You have to tell the truth, but you can do it in love. Number four, we don't exist to defend a doctrinal position. I believe that we need a belief system, but we are not the last bastion of truth. Where we stand up here and say, what I say is true, we're the last one around, and if you don't believe what we're believing, then you're going to go to hell, too bad, bye, see you on sayonara. So why do we exist? Let me read it. Verses 18 and 19 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. We exist to tell people how to know Jesus. That's it. We exist to tell people how to know Jesus. That's what verses 18 and 19 says. You see, it says that we have been reconciled. We have been made friends with God so that we can help others become friends with God. Let me illustrate it this way. Let's suppose that we have a person over here who is a total unbeliever. And God is here. And God's desire is that this message be taken to this person. Okay? Our responsibility is to take the message from here to this person, and hopefully they will be drawn to Jesus. But our responsibility is to help people to know Jesus. Now, you want to hear the heart of the gospel? Verse 21. This is it. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, the heart of the gospel is God loves you. That's the heart. That God loves you so much that his son came, he died on a cross, he was buried in a tomb, and he rose again. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. And that's the message that we have for people, is that God loves you no matter what. God loves you while you were still in your sin. God loves you in spite of what we do, how we are. He simply says, come to me as you are. That's the message. And that's the message we are supposed to take. You see, we are agents of reconciliation. Take it a step further. We are agents of reconciliation, not judgmental. It is our responsibility not to condemn. It's our responsibility to show them Jesus. And he does the judging. But my responsibility is to tell the truth. So if someone comes to me in a lifestyle that I do not agree with and they want to know what I think, it's not what I think, it's what this book says. And so my responsibility is to tell them what this book says. That's not being judgmental. That's not being condemning. That's being truthful. And it's my responsibility to tell them what the book says and then let God deal with them. That's why I said a little bit earlier that sometimes we don't exist to be inoffensive, to be upbeat, and to be accept everybody. There are going to be times that someone's going to come to you and say, all roads lead to God. And you're going to have to say, I disagree with that. Because I believe there's only one God. And there's only one way to him. That's the gospel, people. And that's my responsibility. That's your responsibility. It is our responsibility to teach them that God loves them more than anything else. Now, let me close with two stories from the life of Jesus. And there's no more notes to be taken. So, first scripture is from Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. 35. If you are not familiar with the story, let me tell it to you. There was once a king. He had a man who owed him a great amount of money. And the king called for an accountability. And when this man came in who owed the great amount of money, there was no way that he could pay it back. And let's put it in, let's say he owed $1 billion. No way that this debt would ever be paid back. Well, the king was going to throw him in jail, and the guy begged him, forgive me and I'll pay you back. There's no way that money would ever be paid back. But the king said, okay, I forgive you. Go on. Your debt's paid. But he leaves the king's presence and he finds another servant who owes him, let's say, just a day's wage. Now that's pretty payable, don't you think? And that day would have been maybe a couple dollars. And let's amp it up a little bit and let's say a day's wage, I don't know, say $10 an hour, 8 hours a day, that's $80. It's pretty payable. This servant grabbed this servant by the neck and said, you pay me what you owe me. And the guy said, hang on a minute, forgive me, I'll pay you back. And the guy says, absolutely not. Threw him in jail. I've always wondered how in the world he's supposed to pay his debt while he's in jail. You ever wonder that? But he throws him in jail. Well, the other servants hear about it. They go back to the king, and they tell the king what's happened. And the king calls him into his presence, and he said, "You wicked, lazy servant, I forgave you of this tremendous debt that you owed me. Could you not turn around and forgive somebody who owed you less?" And he threw that man, his wife, and all his children in prison. And they'd be there the rest of their lives because they'd never be able to pay the debt back. That's me and you. We're the ones with this great debt. And there is no way that we would ever be able to pay back the debt that we owe God. But God has forgiven us of that debt. And then he turns around and he says, "Bill, I've forgiven you of this great debt. Forgive this person of the little one." And so I sit there and go, "No way." You see how it works? I have been forgiven. I am to turn and forgive. But there's another story, and this is not a teaching of Jesus. It's a story of Jesus in John chapter 8. Some religious leaders find a woman, and they find her committing in the act of adultery. Now, they bring her to Jesus, and I've said this before, and I'm sure you have wondered this. Where was the man? Because you see, in the Old Testament, if you were caught in adultery, both man and woman were both supposed to be stoned. I think that she was set up. That's my honest opinion. Probably with a Pharisee. Anyway, the Pharisees bring her to Jesus and say, "Our law says she must be stoned." And the Bible says Jesus didn't say a word. He just begins to write in the sand. And we're not told what he wrote. Maybe he wrote liar, hypocrite, thief. Who knows? Maybe he named names. And suddenly, they started peeling off. And Jesus is all done, and he stands up, and he looks around, and he looks at the woman, and he says, "Where's your accusers?" She says, "They're gone. There are none." And he looks at her and says what? "Neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more." You see, our job is not to condemn. It's his job. Now, in this case, he chose to say, "I forgive, you know, go and sin no more." Now, that's the challenge. When someone is caught in sin, go and sin no more. Don't continue on with that life or with that lifestyle or in that sin. But you and I have been recipients. We're the woman standing there who's been accused. And we have all these people standing around us, especially the greatest one, telling us, "You're nothing but a worthless piece of human flesh. You did this, you did that." And Jesus begins to write in the sand, and they all leave. And he said, "Where are your accusers? Go and sin no more." You see, we have been recipients of grace so that we can share grace with other people. You get it? We have been recipients of grace so that we can extend grace to other people. And you know what? It doesn't matter what they have done. It doesn't matter how big it was. It doesn't matter how ongoing it is. You're going to find yourself a whole lot better off saying, "I forgive," and moving on, than carrying that weight and that garbage on your shoulder. Because when I want to look at a person who's carrying all this weight around, who won't forgive, and look at them and say, "And where's it getting you? Where's it getting you?" Absolutely nowhere. Except deeper and deeper. You and I have been forgiven to forgive. Let's pray. And Father, I thank you for the message of hope that you give us. That we have been forgiven so that we can extend grace to others. We have been forgiven so we can forgive. We've been given hope so that we can give hope. We have been given love so we can give love. That's the whole thing of reconciliation, that you have shown us, you have brought us together. When we were enemies, your Son brought us together. And now you've asked us to do exactly the same thing with others. To show them you, but also to show them love and grace and forgiveness. And Father, what a difference our lives would be if we'd let things go, if we'd learn grace and we'd learn forgiveness. I pray for each person in this room this morning. If they're holding a grudge or they're holding something against somebody, I pray that they'll release it. If they're having trouble with somebody, that they'll just show grace, even when it seems so strange to do it, to show grace and watch the freedom happen. And maybe, just maybe, we might be agents of reconciliation then and help people be drawn to you. If there's somebody in this room today who is an enemy of yours, they have never come by faith to Jesus, I pray that today they'll understand that Jesus was made sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. He died on the cross, took our sins for in our place, so that we might be part of your family. Thank you, Father, for loving us so much more than we deserve. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a song. If you have a decision to make, we invite you to come. Let's stand.